Let's pray before we get into God's word. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that it has been preserved through the ages for us to read it, to hear it. Lord, we pray that as we study it this morning, you would speak to us, that Lord, you would have your way in each of us. Lord, make us, we pray, more like you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to look at an amazing example of prayer, specifically one of the great answered prayers in Scripture, which is the one that Elijah prayed on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, and that follows on from the passage Hazel just read. But first, let's consider a few things about prayer. First of all, prayer is wonderful. It's really easy to forget that. Yet it's such a privilege and a blessing to be able to pray to our God, to seek his will in our lives, and to come before him with our needs. All that is only possible because of what Jesus did by dying in our place. It's the only way it's possible, restoring our relationship with him so that we can pray. There's no need to go through a priest. You and I can pray to God directly. D.L. Moody put it like this and said, "My dear friends, it is a sweet privilege to pray. It's a sweet privilege to be in touch with heaven, to be in communion with the great God that made heaven and earth." Just think about that. We're able to freely pray to the God who made everything, the God who made you and I. If you wanted technical support for your phone or your TV, then you'd probably be quite shocked if you could actually speak to the person who designed it and the person who made it, right? Yet our spiritual, or in our spiritual and our practical needs, we can speak to the one who designed us, who made us, who knows more about us than we know ourselves. Second, prayer is critically important. We're instructed in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing. That's pretty often, right? Charles Spurgeon said this. This is the quote that John mentioned earlier. When asked what is more important, prayer or reading the Bible, I ask what's more important, breathing in or breathing out? It's that critical to us as Christians. Reading our Bibles and praying are foundational to our relationship with God. I need not tell you that cutting communication out of your marriage or out of your friendships would do them no good. And the same is true with your relationship with God. Third, let's be honest here. Despite how wonderful and how important prayer is, it's easy to neglect it. But we must not. We must work hard at it. R.A. Torrey warned and said, "Some of us let the hurry of our lives crowd prayer out. And what a waste of time and energy and nerve force there is by constant worry. One night of prayer will save us from many nights of insomnia. Time spent in prayer is not wasted, but time invested at big interest." J.C. Ryle warned further and said, "Backsliding generally first begins with neglect of private prayer. Bibles read without prayer, sermons heard without prayer, marriages contracted without prayer, journeys undertaken without prayer, residences chosen without." You know, on that note about sermons heard without prayer, let me ask you, how many of you prayed ahead of our Bible study this morning? Not collectively or corporately here, but how many of you at home prayed about our time of Bible study? Will you pray after it? Again, not here, because we'll close as we always do in prayer, but at home. Will you pray that God would let it take effect in your lives? You know, I think this is a challenge to all of us. I know it is to me. Do we pray and surround our Bible studies in prayer? If there's one impact that I hope that this sermon has on each of us this morning, is that we would not neglect prayer. To do so would affect our own lives, our relationship with others, and it will affect the life of this church too. And fourth, another moment of honesty for us is that we don't always feel like praying, right? We don't always feel like praying. But that doesn't change the fact that we need to pray. R.A. Torrey again said this: when we feel least like praying is a time when we need most to pray. Many of the most blessed seasons of prayer I've ever known have begun with a feeling of utter deadness and prayerlessness. But in my helplessness and coldness, I've cast myself upon God. If it helps, think of prayer like sleep. They're both necessary and they're both neglected. And I think we all tend to think we can get away with small amounts simply because there are so many other things to do, right? But like a lack of sleep affects your performance at work, your relationships at home, and your energy for other things, so a lack of prayer affects all that you put your hand to. It affects your relationship with God, and I suggest your relationship with others too, and it also affects your enthusiasm and zeal for the things of God. As cutting out sleep isn't a healthy option for a healthy lifestyle, so cutting out prayer isn't an option for a healthy spiritual life. Now, fifth, just as our lifestyle of choices affect our quality of sleep, so do our daily choices affect our prayer life too. A.W. Tozer was as direct as ever when he said, "Prayer will become effective when we stop using it as a substitute for obedience." That is, we can't keep praying that God would do something when our lack of obedience is the reason that something isn't happening. Of course, this is scriptural. We read in Psalm 66, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." If we have unconfessed sin in our life or sin that we know about that we don't want to do anything about, God's not going to hear our prayers about other things. We need to get ourselves right with the Lord. Now, with those things said then, let's take a look at what happens in 1 Kings chapter 18, where Elijah will pray and he'll see an instant response from the Lord, an instant answer. As some background, King Ahab was ruling in Israel at this time, and previously in chapter 16 we find his character described in that Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And we also read there, "And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." It's clear King Ahab was a wicked man. And so in chapter 17, Elijah proclaimed that there would be a drought in the land. And during this time, God sustains Elijah first through ravens bringing him food, and secondly through the provision of a widow who is in turn provided for by God, ensuring that neither her flour or oil ran out. This is the same widow whose sick son Elijah prayed for and revived. And then in chapter 18, we see God instruct Elijah 3 years into this drought to go and talk with King Ahab. And in the first 19 verses that Hazel read earlier, we see them meet and we see Elijah say this: "And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.'" So this sets the stage for what will happen in the next 20 verses or so, with the location being Mount Carmel, which looks out over the Bay of Haifa and the Mediterranean Sea. So the Bible passage continues. "So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.' But the people answered him not a word." Elijah here challenges the people who were 1 minute worshipping God and the other minute worshipping a false god called Baal. They were double-minded, something that James warns specifically against in his letter. And they didn't answer because they knew they were guilty of what Elijah accused them of. Verse 22, "Then Elijah said to the people, 'I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men.
Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So the people answered and said, it is well spoken. So everyone agrees with the plan. Now, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given to them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from the morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. So there's lots of activity, there's lots of enthusiasm, but zero results. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. Essentially, Elijah here is saying, look, maybe your god is having a nap. Maybe he's gone to the bathroom, or he's just too busy to notice you right now. I love the humor, I love the sarcasm here, but also the seriousness. This is not a man who accepts there can be many views of God or many gods. This is a man who realizes the futility of pursuing or believing in a false god made by hands or imaginations. He's showing how empty and worthless that is in front of all of Israel. And it only gets more futile because we read in verse 28, so they cried aloud, and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. It's graphic, this, isn't it? And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. It's because they were praying and trying to incite this favor from someone who didn't exist. People can get so easily caught up in rituals and routines and show an atmosphere, smoke machines or incense, even in what looks like sincere commitment. But you have to look at the results. Here it was all empty. Sincerity isn't a measure of truth. They were very sincere. In verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And then he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Why did he do this? Well, as one ancient writer notes, there would be some in those times that would try and deceive the simple by performing tricks that concealed fire beneath an altar, only to open up funnels that, at the opportune time, that would then give the kind of appearance of spontaneous fire. And Elijah is making very sure that Israel know this is not an illusion. We read in verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, and this is his prayer, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Just 63 words in English, only 32 words in Hebrew. And what happens? We read in verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. The fire came from the top down, not the bottom up. It was obviously miraculous. And so unsurprisingly, we read in verse 39, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. What an incredible account that is. And what decisive dealing with those who are leading Israel astray. What a clear demonstration of how foolish man-made gods are compared to the God who made man and his hands. And what an example of prayer. Elijah acted according to God's will. He prayed in confidence. He prayed for God's glory. And he prayed for the spiritual needs of others and prayed big things. There's much that we can learn right here. Of course, this isn't the only time that Elijah prayed, but looking at what he does and doesn't do in this prayer should give us cause to think. Indeed, I think there's at least 9 things that we can take away from this account. The first of those is that Elijah was an example in prayer to the people. We must not seek to pray in public to impress people. Jesus explicitly warned against that. But our prayer life should be evident to certain people. We should pray together as a church family, just as the early church repeatedly did. Indeed, prayer should be a significant part of the life of any church. And actually, it's a great way that we can get to know each other's hearts by spending time in prayer with each other. And in that sense, we can both be an example and an encouragement to each other. But also, for those single or dating, consider the importance of not just praying for the person that you meet or may marry, but praying with them too. Of course, then married couples, you should pray together. That's a habit that needs forming as early as possible. And as especially if you have children, it gets harder to add things in into your routine as time goes on. And parents, pray with your children, not just for them. You know, every night, without fail, we pray for Judah before bedtime, and we've done so since he was a few months old. And he may not understand the words yet, but he'll grow up not knowing anything different than the day ending in prayer. As he gets older, we're going to have to consider other things. We're going to need to think about family prayer times as well. I remember doing that as a younger kid, and it set a good example to me. But also, let's know, it wasn't just that Elijah praying was the example, but it was also how he prayed and what he prayed. So let's take a look at those things. Before Elijah prayed on Mount Carmel, he had already obeyed what God had asked him to do, which had led to everybody being present there at the top of the mountain. And so we should obey God. As mentioned earlier, prayer is not a substitute for obedience. And sometimes obedience requires action. As one person put it, God is in control, but don't lean on a shovel and pray for a hole. I'll say that again. God is in control, but don't lean on a shovel and pray for a hole. Don't pray for a Christian husband or wife when you're not honoring God in your life. Don't pray for a godly marriage without aiming to be a godly man or woman. Don't pray your kids will come to know the Lord as their Savior without ever teaching them or leading them to Him. Don't pray for job security and fail to be a good employee and honor God in that way. Waiting for God in prayer doesn't give us an excuse to do nothing. Elijah acted in obedience. You know, in a similar way, we mustn't try and do things of our own accord without consulting God and then ask Him to bless it. Frankly, it's arrogant to do that. J. Vernon McGee noted this and said, "You and I need to be sure that what we are doing is according to the will of God. Don't do something that you want to do and then ask God to bless it. God doesn't move that way. You have to go his route if you want to receive the blessing. We have no right to demand anything of God. We need to act in obedience before we pray and after we pray. When we do that, when we're following his will, when we're keeping his commandments, we can pray with confidence. I like how Sam Albury put this. He said, prayer is not the flare gun of the desperate or room service for the indulgent. It's the confidence of the adopted. We have the confidence of the adopted. Jesus died for you. His death and resurrection, so long as you've accepted him as your saviour, have restored your relationship with God. Now, your heavenly Father. And so long as you're not disobeying him, you can go boldly before his throne, as we read in Hebrews chapter 4. Read there, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Elijah was a man who prayed with confidence because he was following God's will. But beyond obeying God's will, he prayed according to God's will. So what is God's will? Well, he's given us his word that we might know it. Prayer and Bible study should go hand in hand. We should pray that God would speak to us through his word, and his word should inform how we pray. For we should never pray something that is contrary to the Bible. And where the Bible doesn't expressly say what we should do in a situation, we can pray and follow Jesus' example, saying, Father, if it is your will, do this. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. We should always be willing to yield to his will, no matter how tough that may be in the moment. Another way in which Elijah's prayer in this chapter is an example is that he prays for God's glory. You know, we so often, don't we, focus on our own material needs and we forget to praise God. Yet when we look at the model prayer that is the Lord's Prayer, or maybe it would be better called the disciples' prayer, it both opens and closes with God's praise. And just one out of 11 lines of the Lord's Prayer are to do with our practical need. Take that in, just one out of 11 lines of the Lord's Prayer are to do with our practical need. God is so deserving of our praise. Let's not forget to praise him in our prayer and pray that things will be done for and work out for his glory, not ours. You know, indeed, there's no room for pride in prayer. Prayer itself shows that we are dependent on God. Let's also note then that Elijah prays for others in this prayer, that Israel's hearts would be turned to God. Now, sure, we absolutely can and should pray for our own needs and for God's direction in our own daily lives. That's really important. But we have great opportunity when we pray to pray for others. In fact, praying for others is probably one of the best ways that you can actually help yourself too, when you think of it. You know, first, it checks your attitude. It's really hard to pray for someone and still be angry with them, right? Consider the sin that Israel were committing here in worshipping a false god, yet Elijah prayed for them. Second, praying for your husband or wife or your children or your parents or your siblings is something that will bring blessing to your life as well, as will praying for your Christian brothers and sisters, especially those in this or any church that God places you in. And I would add, pray for those who lead and teach you also. The Bible commentator Matthew Henry said this: the more earnestly the people pray for their ministers, the more benefit they may expect from their ministry. I think we could just keep adding to this list of people that we could pray for and how actually, in the end, that would also benefit us. It's a privilege to pray for other people. It should be a joy to us as well. In the end, praying for others is an act of love. J.C. Ryle went as far to say that if you want to find out how much someone loves you, find out how much they pray for you. Turn that on its head. How much do you love others? How much do you pray for them? Next, note that Elijah prays for the spiritual needs of the people. There's many practical needs in our lives. Again, it's right, it's good, it's important that we pray for those practical things, but I suggest it is important for us to prioritize spiritual needs over practical ones. You know, wouldn't it be better if the first thing we prayed for each day wasn't missing cats or new cars or new jobs, but rather we'd please him in all we do, and that we pray that we'd have a chance to share the gospel, and that we have a chance to please him as we go through our day, that we'd understand more of his word. Praying for spiritual needs is really important. Where we do pray for the practical, let's pray that we'd be fully yielded to his will, that we would be good stewards of the time and the finances that he's given to us, that he would guide us in our choice of jobs and our choice of friends, that our daily decisions in all things would honour him. Another thing to note about Elijah's prayer is that he prayed just 32 Hebrew words, 63 as I mentioned in the English, and fire fell from heaven. Long prayers are not necessary. I'm not discouraging you from spending a long time in prayer, don't get me wrong, but long prayers are not necessary. Charles Spurgeon put it so well and said, "Short prayers are long enough. There were but three words in a petition that Peter gasped out, but they were sufficient for his purpose. Not length, but strength is desirable. A sense of need is a mighty teacher of brevity. If our prayers had less of the tail feathers of pride and more wing, they would be all the better." There's no need for our prayers to go on after we've finished. Now, lastly, when we look at Elijah's prayer, we see that he prayed boldly. But not just in terms of confidence, but in how grand his request was too. He'd rebuilt the altar, prepared the sacrifice, and was praying that God would send down fire from heaven onto this soggy offering. And he did. The fire utterly consumed it. Again, we must be obedient to God. We must pray within his will and for his glory. But when we do, we should perhaps pray more often for bigger things in our lives, in others' lives, in the lives of this church. This comment from Milton Jones has been on my mind recently, and he said, "When we finally understand that God is paying the bill in this restaurant, some of us may wish that we'd been a lot more audacious with what we'd asked for in the first place." Any of you who's ever been out for dinner with anyone else on company expenses will know how that works. Instead of maybe thinking, "I'll save a few pennies here," when you realise that the company is picking up the tab, you're inclined to order a little more, and you might go for the nicer steak, right? Well, when we think of God, do we limit what we pray for because we somehow think that God is limited? Or that we're only good enough to have a small blessing from him? Friends, if God was willing to send Jesus to die for you, will he not bless you with what you ask, so long as it's within his will and within his timing? We read in Romans chapter 8, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Elijah is a great example in these things. He's a great example in prayer. But as one song said, well, prayer works when we take the time to pray. That is, we need to pray. We can't keep it put away for special occasions. We must pray, and we must pray often, individually, collectively, and with each other as we have opportunity to do so. I remember a phrase my mum noted down for me as a child, which said, 7 days without prayer makes 1 week. It's a helpful reminder. Let's not wait until next Sunday to pray anything more than a quick momentary prayer. Let times of prayer, plural, and again, the strength of prayer, may that not be unusual for us. As you go home this week, consider Elijah's example really in prayer and ask yourself some questions. You know, are you setting an example in prayer where you should? Married couples, are you praying together? Families, are you praying together? All of us as individuals, are we acting in obedience? Are we praying in the confidence that we should have, knowing what God has done for us? Are we praying according to God's will? Do we know what his will says? Are we reading his words so we know? Are we praying for his glory or for us? You know, are we praying for others? Are we praying for spiritual needs as well as practical? Are we praying simply, or are we just trying to use lots of long words to make God be impressed with us? Are we praying boldly? Are we asking for things that God wants, big things that God wants in our lives and in the life of this church and in this town? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for Elijah's faithfulness to you. Lord, we thank you for his example. We thank you it's been written down for us. Lord, we pray that our hearts would really think on these things over this week. Lord, we pray you would challenge and convict us that we would pray more. Lord, help us to prioritize prayer. Lord, help us treat it as the serious and wonderful thing that it is. Lord, thank you that we have such access to you. Lord, may we use it this week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.